Good morning. If you're new to Imago Day, again, let me say thank you for being here. Welcome. We're glad you're here. Thank you, Ben, for leading us, and Brett for setting up our stage set back there in the back. Appreciate that. As we prepare to dive into 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to pray, and I want to pray for some other churches today. Around the nation today, many are taking part in what's called Orphan Sunday, and Orphan Sunday is just an event once a year. Which is intended to create awareness in local churches about the plight of orphans worldwide, intended to hopefully inspire parents to consider adoption and churches to start orphan care ministries. We don't do Orphan Sunday here because we do it every week, and we are having an event, I should say, as well, November 21st, a Thursday night at the building to talk more about adoption and orphan care. We'll have a local and a global representative to talk about that. So we always have stuff going on at Imago Day related to this. It's part of the warp and woof of our church culture. But we do want to pray for those today who will be talking about adoption and orphan care. And we want to pray for the over 140 million orphans worldwide today, and over 130,000 children in foster care who are waiting for families, and over 400,000 as a whole. And we want to pray that God would continue to stir up in us a heart for the fatherless as he himself is. So let's pray together for those churches today. Father, we bless your name. We count it a privilege beyond all words to be able to call you Abba, Father. And this has been made possible through the death of Jesus, his resurrection, his rescue mission. We thank you that you have brought us, aliens, orphans, and you've placed us at your table. You made us part of your family. And we know in your word, Father, that you are called the father to the fatherless, and that you identify with the powerless and the weak, and you take up their cause, and you call your people to do the same. And we want to be those types of people, those types of people who look out for those who have no voice. And so we pray today for the 140 million plus children that we will not see on the news today. We will not hear their voices today. But they're there. And Father, we thank you that when we were outcast, you heard our cries. And I pray that we, your people, would hear the cry of the fatherless. And we pray for these churches today who will be participating in Orphan Sunday. We pray that you would use these churches in a powerful way. May great fruit come from it. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we just want to confess our love for you. We thank you that we have a Father who speaks. And I pray that we would today sit under the teaching of our Father's word, and you would make us more like our elder brother, Jesus. And it's in his good name we pray. Amen. This has been a favorite passage of mine for several years. In my first book, I actually wrote an entire chapter on verses 6 to verse 16, but I haven't been able to dive much into chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 until this week. And it made me think of the Amish community. One of the things we're talking about today is asceticism. Asceticism. Asceticism is the denial of God-given gifts in creation, denying them for some religious purpose. And as you probably know, some of our Amish friends are devoted to a life of extreme separation from the modern world. And they have a tradition that I was made aware of recently called Rumspringa, which you may or may not have heard of. I had never heard of Rumspringa, which literally means running around. When the Amish youth turn 16, they're given freedom and encouragement to go out and investigate all of the forbidden pleasures of the modern world. Josh Harris describes it like this: it's a season of doing anything and everything you want with zero rules. During this time, which can last from a few months to several years, all the restrictions of the Amish church are lifted. Teens are free to shop at malls, have sex, wear makeup, play video games, do drugs, use cell phones, dress however they want, and buy and drive cars. But what they seem to enjoy most during Rumspringa is gathering at someone's barn, blasting music, and then drinking themselves into the ground. I was shocked when I heard about this whole ordeal. I was even more shocked to learn that 80 to 90% of these teens go right back into the Amish world, right back into the Amish church. And there's some observations I think you can take from this type of ascetic lifestyle that is in this particular community and drawn from that particular story. And I don't mean to say this is true of all Amish people, of course, but just this idea of asceticism. A couple of things I think we should be aware of as we prepare to study verses 1 to 5. And that is, a life of self-denial and separation cannot change the human heart. A life of self-denial and separation cannot change the human heart, and that's evidenced by this whole event called Rumspringa. Hearts haven't been changed, and so you turn them loose and you see what was actually in the heart. Paul addresses this issue not just in 1 Timothy, but elsewhere, like in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 20 to verse 23, he actually says a similar word here. He says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" These are the regulations of asceticism. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that are that perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but watch this now, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You need something much deeper to change the human heart, and that's called the gospel. Self-denial and separation can't do it. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're in this room this morning, this might be a new thing to you, but we want to make sure you're aware of what we're calling you to. There are three ways to live in this world, not two. A lot of people think there are two ways. It's either you're religious or you're irreligious. But the gospel is a third way. It's called becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. You can be a religious lost person or an irreligious lost person. You can be an ascetic. You can take part in religious activities, but not ever experience regeneration, new life in Christ. And that is what we're encouraging you to grasp this morning in the gospel, is that Jesus calls us to himself. He calls us to a life of not rule-keeping, but trusting in his perfect obedience and his death on the cross. Another observation about asceticism is this. It often fosters self-righteousness, a lack of assurance of salvation, and joylessness. You can't ever know if you've done enough good to be assured of salvation. You look down your nose at others because they're not participating in your rule-keeping. And you have no joy whatsoever because if you are a legalist, you're mad. Legalism only makes you mad or sad or self-righteous. Only grace makes you glad. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel, again, gives you a third way to live. Now, we really need the Bible to help us in this area because people historically have had a hard time religiously on how do you take the issue of marriage and food? How can you become a holy person and partake in certain gifts of creation? So we're going to think about it today. One of my favorite phrases is theology leads to biography. I'm not sure where I got that phrase or if it's original. I can't remember anymore where I get stuff. But I'll just quote myself. I say theology leads to biography somewhere. And what you see in this text today is you have two sets of beliefs and consequently two ways to live. In the ascetic lifestyle, you have this rule-keeping. Now, there is another way to live and another teaching in 2 Timothy 3. In contrast to asceticism, it is hedonism. That is taking part of every sinful pleasure in this world. And that would be what I would call the irreligious. Religious, asceticism, irreligious, hedonism. And what Paul is calling us to throughout his letters, of course, is to the gospel. And if you embrace gospel theology, it will change your biography. If you embrace grace, it will change the way you live, the way you think, the way you operate, the way you spend money, the way you treat your wife. Everything changes based upon what you really believe. So the issue in chapter 4, verse 1, is that some were departing from the faith. Paul says this is going to happen. This was predicted that it would happen in the last days. The last days simply means the time between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. We're awaiting the last act of the redemptive drama right now. We're in the messy middle, if you will, between ascension and return. And the Spirit said this would happen. This was either a direct word to Paul. Back in Acts 20, he was told that wolves would come into the church in Ephesus, or this simply could just be sort of a summary of the biblical teaching that in the last days there are some teachers who will lead others astray. And some in Ephesus were buying this teaching. They were adopting this teaching. And some were not paying attention to Timothy because he was young. And so you have some who were very persuaded by false teachers, leading them into asceticism, the denial of God's pleasures for religious purposes, and they were rejecting Timothy's apostolic instruction, perhaps because he wasn't as sharp, as persuasive, and because he was young. Now, Paul summarizes, I think, the whole chapter in verse 16, and that is, he's telling Timothy to watch his life and doctrine. Again, because theology leads to biography, we must watch our doctrine. Watch our life and our doctrine closely. So I just have three exhortations today regarding how to watch your life and doctrine so that you don't go down this man-made religion, so that you don't go down the wrong road of doctrine and theology. Number one, let me encourage you to reject false doctrine. Reject false doctrine. Then I'm going to encourage you, number two, to nourish yourself in sound doctrine. And then number three, I'm going to encourage you to teach others sound doctrine. So first of all, reject false doctrine, verses 1 to 5. I've already mentioned what the problem is in verses 1 to 5, but let's analyze it a little more. We can break down asceticism in about four parts here. What is it? And what was the problem? Basically, you have these people who are running around saying you're more holy if you don't get married, and you're more holy if you abstain from certain foods. And what they're doing in saying this is denying God's good gifts, and they're denying or not believing in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation. Those who think abstinence from certain things in this world will save you are basically saying what Jesus has done is not enough. I need to add these other elements to it. And so basically asceticism was an affront to the gospel itself. And so they view creation negatively and Jesus insufficiently. And so they think they need to add to Jesus' work through some type of self-denial. And we need to be reminded that creation is good. We do live in a fallen world, but this world in which God has created, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, God has created it for our enjoyment. And Christianity is not a killjoy religion. It's not a killjoy religion. It involves true joy because Jesus paid it all. We're happy. Because God says, hey, you can be a Christian and eat meat and get married. Hallelujah. What a good God. I mean, do you want to buy this religion? This wouldn't sell very well today. You can't eat meat, you can't get married, and so forth. I don't think. I'm glad it's Jesus and we get to eat good food. So praise the Lord. Now, what's the origin of this stuff? Where does this come from? Notice Paul describes a diabolical origin, a devilish origin, and a human origin. Demonically, he says that some are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits in the teaching of demons. Now, Satan is strategic. He often comes like in the garden and brings doubt to you, like, did God really say this? And so you can see how the evil one might prey upon religious people who have a great desire to please God, and he can bring something that is actually a biblical idea of self-denial, but distort it completely, right? Because we are called to deny stuff, but here's the issue. We're called to deny sin, not God's gifts. And asceticism was basically saying you have to be miserable and even deny the gifts of God. You have no fun in this life. And so the evil one is basically coming with these ideas. It's very similar to today when false teachers roam about and they teach people, often people who are religious, who are inside a church. People will look at the false teachers and their cult and they will say, but they're such good people. They're such family-oriented people. They're very moral people. And the evil one can use that just like he can use drugs and alcohol and all types of other hedonistic issues. Satan is great at using religion and taking a half-truth and just distorting it to get people to believe it. Michael Horton, in his book, Christless Christianity, asked the question, what would happen if Satan took over a city? And he goes down this whole list of things. He said, if Satan took over a city, there would be no cussing. People would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. There would be no pornography. He goes down all these moralistic ideas, and then he says, but Christ would not be preached. Satan is not scared at all of a moral improvement plan What he doesn't want is the gospel being preached. What he doesn't want is Christ being preached. And when you get Christ, you get morality in return, but you don't substitute morality for the gospel. And the evil one was taking this and distorting certain things. Now, there's a human instrument as well involved here, that these teachers, it says, are liars. Through the insincerity of liars, they're excuse me, I need some water. Someone bring me that water. I've been by myself all weekend with the 5 kids. I don't have a voice left. I may need something stronger than this. Speaking of asceticism. Okay. Where was I? Liars. Okay. So this is what Paul says about these teachers. He says, not only are they teaching something false, they themselves don't even believe it. So they're operating with this double sinfulness here of something not true, and they're hypocrites. Through the insincerity, they're not even sincere about this, of liars. This is so contrary to what true Christian teaching is supposed to be. It is supposed to be, first of all, true, and secondly, believed by the one who's proclaiming it. I remember a couple weeks ago hearing Brian LaRitz teach, and he was talking about, as preachers and teachers, whether you're a pastor or a mom or a dad or whoever you're teaching, we're all teachers in a sense. That he gave this striking illustration. He said when he was a kid, he was about 8 years old, his favorite team was the Chicago Bears. It was back in the Super Bowl shuffle days, those of you who are old as me who can remember that. And he said his dad was a chaplain for a lot of football teams, and his dad invited him to go to breakfast with the Chicago Bears. So he was excited about this, and his favorite player was Walter Payton, the running back. And he was eating Wheaties, Brian was, because Walter Payton had a Wheaties commercial. And he hated Wheaties, but Walter Payton was eating it, and he was commending it, so he was eating it as well. And he said he went to this chapel service with his dad, and Walter Payton, he said, it just crushed me. I'll never forget when he walked in, and he was holding Raisin Bran. So my whole world was just falling apart. And I was like, I'm just so surprised you're not eating Wheaties. I'm eating Wheaties because you tell me to eat Wheaties. And Payton's like, no, I don't eat Wheaties. That stuff's terrible. And Brian said, he said, make sure you're buying what you're selling. And that's what a true teacher will do. They're preaching not first to people, but to themselves. They believe it themselves. And then they're distributing it to others. But not in this case. These teachers have a problem. You notice the next phrase. Their consciousness is seared, Paul says. That is, they have no feeling. There is no moral conviction. There is no theological conviction. The word is where we get the word cauterized from. It's amazing. And this is why Paul says earlier in the letter that we should just hand over Hymenaeus and Alexander to the devil. They're already teaching his doctrine. They're already being influenced by him. And so it comes from human beings. Behind it is the evil one. So just be very careful of false teaching. There are some who will say, well, I feel something in this particular false teaching. Satan can make something feel good. That's not a problem at all. The question is it true? Okay, now notice the particulars of this type of asceticism. That's the third part. In verse 3, it regarded two basic fundamental desires that we have, hunger and sex. Okay, food and marriage. It's like a guy sermon here. Food and marriage. The false teachers were saying that you were more holy if you were celibate. And we understand that from church history. There are people who've had this idea for centuries. There's been a great number of people who've bought into this. In the Jewish community, it was called the Qumran community that denied basically all pleasure. All passion was viewed negatively. And the Greeks had this form of dualism called Gnosticism, which said the body, everything physical was evil. And then the church fathers also struggled with this. Tertullian said that virginity was superior to marriage. Some castrated themselves because they were impassioned and thought that was the best way to be holy. Augustine said marriage is permissible, but sex is only for procreation. And it might surprise you that the Puritans actually came to the rescue in church history on marriage. We should be thankful for the Puritans, if for no other reason. They straightened us out on this, and so did the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther and many others. They brought us not just back to justification by faith alone, but to love and marriage. Now, what about food? Where did this come from? Why were they denying certain foods? There are basically like three different reasons why this could have been. They could have been interpreting the Mosaic law wrongly, that basically forbids certain foods, and they're rejecting the words of Jesus to Peter when he says nothing is unclean. Or some, as I just mentioned, may have viewed every passion to be evil, and so everything physical, you have to eat a certain food just to survive, but in general, you shouldn't partake in certain foods. They were probably saying you shouldn't eat meat. The more likely answer, I think, for why these teachers were promoting this and people were believing it is actually found in the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. In that particular text, these false teachers are noted for teaching that we're already in the resurrected age. And because we're already in the resurrected age and there's no marriage in the resurrection, you don't need to get married. And because we returned to Eden, we're in the resurrection age, and they didn't eat meat, we shouldn't eat meat either. And once again, Paul comes with this corrective. You can be a vegetarian, it's perfectly okay, but it's not superior. You can be single, but you don't have to be. And so Paul is basically giving us he's helping us understand the gifts of God, and basically, as we get to the fourth part here, the application of asceticism, the principle is very clear. Don't reject something that God himself instituted. Don't reject something that God himself ordained and established. And so what we need to do when it comes to applying this issue of false teaching is recognize it and reject it. Why do people go for certain forms of asceticism? They go for it, I think, because many are on their own self-salvation plan. They're trying to save themselves, and they think that there is something they could do regarding these areas that perhaps could contribute to their salvation. And Christians, as I mentioned, have historically had a negative view toward the material creation that we live in. We do live in a fallen world, but this creation is good. It's given to us by God. I think other people go into this legalistic ascetic lifestyle because grace is really hard to believe. And you really believe it. You really believe it's not up to you. It's about what Jesus has done. Others find it really hard to live by the Holy Spirit, so they want to add man-made rules to make them holy. But here's the one reason why I think a lot of people go for asceticism or legalism. People think, again, they have two options. You can choose God and be miserable the rest of your life, or you can do whatever you want to do and be happy, but go to hell. And because they don't want to believe in hell, they don't want to entertain that thought, they just explain it away. But the gospel comes along and says, no, there's another way. Your desire for happiness and your need for God are one and the same. They're not at odds. When you find him, you find happiness. You are not giving up happiness to become a Christian. You're finding it. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart. The word blessed means happy. Happy are the holy, for they will see God. So you're not, hey man, if I become a Christian, is my life going to be miserable the rest of my life? No. You'll actually find joy. The fullness of joy, as the Psalms explains. That's the logic I used in my head when I was a kid. If you're using that logic, I can identify. It's just wrong. And so we are told by the psalmist, why don't you come and taste and see that the Lord is good? Come take refuge in him. Another application point on this issue before we skip through the following verses. We won't go so long on each point, probably. We'll see. Is that we should live with a sense of thankfulness and joyfulness in this life. Paul says that, right? That everything has been created for our enjoyment, verse 76. And here he says we are to receive it with thanksgiving. And it's not to be rejected, but again, with thanksgiving. He uses it twice. Now, Christians are notorious for not knowing how to celebrate. I don't know if it's the British that influenced us or what, but they're just so stoic, right? And a Christian is to be happy. He's to celebrate. Are there periods of grief? Absolutely, yes. We're not happy, clappy Christians running around, you know, just goofy all the time. But there should be deeply in the heart of a believer a great, profound sense of thanksgiving and celebration. Celebration and thanksgiving are spiritual disciplines just as much as fasting and prayer are. How are you doing at these disciplines of being happy at the good gifts of God, at thanking God for His grace and His mercy in your life? Was Jesus against marriage? No. He performed His first miracle at a wedding. Was He a killjoy at the party? No, He led it. Jesus Christ is our example. He is not a cosmic killjoy. He's the source of all joy. He gives us this picture of recognizing the goodness of God in creation. And this is what we should do. When we are eating something good or looking at the beautiful fall colors, and by the way, they are spectacular right now, aren't they? This should lead us to worship. The problem with false religions and humanism is it stops too early. We're not worshiping the creation, we're worshiping the Creator. Piper puts it like this. He says, sexual relations in marriage are not worship, but may become worship. Smelling toast and bacon early in the morning is not worship, but may become worship. Some of you guys are struggling with that. It's not worship. And I love that Piper, a great theologian, puts bacon in here. Feeling fall breezes on the skin and fall sunshine on the face and fall colors in the eyes and fall fragrances in the nose are not worship, but they may become worship. Tasting and enjoying the pleasures of this world is not worshiping or honoring or loving or supremely treasuring God, but may become that. Let the good gifts of God lead you to worship God. Asceticism is saying, no, we deny the good gifts of God. What a Christian says is we deny sin, but we rejoice in God's goodness. Now, Paul says we are consecrated in verse 5 by the word of God and prayer. What does that mean? Well, there are three ways to take word of God. Some think this is simply a reference to Genesis 1. God created it to be good. We're to live in light of that overarching perspective. Others think this means you should incorporate the Bible into your prayer life as you pray at meals. Others think word of God is to be taken as the gospel message, that we aren't saved by food laws and ascetic regulations, but Jesus. I'm okay with all of them. I think they're all true. That we should recognize that God has given us good gifts and we should be thankful for them. We should live with that proper biblical perspective. We should use the Bible when we pray, pray biblically. But I think he probably has the idea here of gospel, a la Colossians 2:20 to 23. We're not saved by these particular laws of human beings, but through the gospel. And we should give thanks with prayer. We should thank God. Now, this shouldn't just be when you eat a meal. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. Listen to this. Chesterton said, you say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the concert and the pantomime and grace before I open a book and grace before sketching and painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. I need a lot of grace before dancing. I'm not sure my wife says grace after I dance, but... You get the idea, right? Do you do that? Lord, I thank you that I have a book. I thank you that I have clothes. I thank you that I get to play with my friends. All right, the Christian life should be one of constant celebration and thankfulness to God. And the ascetics were denying it. Let us be a thankful people. Reject false doctrine. Number two, let me encourage you to nourish yourself with sound doctrine. I'm going to fly through verses 6 to 10 here, but let me just outline it for you. The person of godliness. Paul is calling us to godliness. Verse 7, train yourself for godliness. Now, it's interesting. After he just said, hey, say no to asceticism, which says deny God-given gifts. But he doesn't say discipline's not part of the Christian life. He turns right back around and says, train yourself. So there is a particular type of discipline that we should be pursuing. Train yourself for godliness. Now, the person of godliness is Jesus. Told in Colossians, or in 1 Timothy 3, that great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And he begins to talk about Jesus. So when you hear godliness or holiness, don't think about a monk or a pastor in a suit or a lady wearing a lampshade. Think Jesus, okay? Jesus is this picture of godliness. Did Jesus ever eat? Yes. Was he against marriage? No. Did Jesus ever go in public? Yes. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Jesus was in this world, not of this world. Jesus was a missionary. He was isolated from sin, but not isolated from people. And so he is our picture of godliness. This is what we're to go after. And Paul then gives us the path of godliness. How should we pursue godliness? Well, it's pretty simple. He says that you should train yourself. Train yourself. This is Paul's training program. Some of you have been doing the T25 workouts, right? This is T47, Timothy 4:7. Train yourself for godliness. Doesn't hurt as bad on the hammies, this one here. And Paul basically says you need a diet and discipline. You need to eat certain things. And what you need to do, he says, first of all, is avoid spiritual junk food. Avoid spiritual junk food. He says, have nothing to do with these teachings, whether it's asceticism or extra-biblical rules, endless speculation about end times, and so on. Avoid prosperity theology, empty ritual. Avoid spiritual junk food, but rather consume nourishing food. The word that he uses in verse 6, being trained in the words of faith, the word trained is not the same word as translated, it's the same word in the ESV. It's actually a different word. Your translation probably says, if it's not an ESV, nourish. It's a better word. I wish they would have chosen that one. Nourish yourself in this. And notice all these words. Nourish yourself in these things. That is the apostles' teaching. Nourish yourself in the words of faith. Nourish yourself in the good doctrine. And so what he's telling Timothy to pursue simply is the scriptures. He is to consume it. He's to feast upon it. The way you grow spiritually is by eating, by metabolizing sound doctrine, by exercising out what God has worked in. So if you're new to the Bible, and maybe you don't even have a Bible, you've never read the Bible, let me encourage you to get started. I didn't start reading the Bible until I was 20 years old. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I was so confused in Bible studies. The people kind of freaked me out, to be honest with you. They'd be like, hey, Tony, I want you to turn to John. I don't know where John is. I'm like, are you John? Where is John at? Why don't you quote your favorite verse? I don't know any verses. I like the maps, though. Those are really nice. I kind of compare the Bible reading to a meatloaf. When I was a kid, I hated meatloaf. And my dad would use this logic to guilt me into meatloaf. My mom used logic to guilt me into eating spinach. My dad used it to get me to eat meatloaf. And he would say something like this. You like hamburger, don't you? Yes, sir. You like ketchup, don't you? Yes, sir. We'll eat that meatloaf. I say, Dad, it's not the same thing. And over time, I made myself eat meatloaf. And I was talking to Mom just last week. I said, Mom, can't wait to come home for Thanksgiving. Be sure you make meatloaf while I'm there. I love meatloaf. And what started as a real discipline turned into a delight. And the hardest part of perhaps nourishing yourself, especially if you're a young person in the Bible, get started. Get a plan. Start eating. Nourish yourself. Reading it, hearing it, memorizing it. And then he says that you should also have a certain discipline. Train yourself for godliness. Now, the type of training that is emphasized in the context is simply the Bible again. Exercise yourself in the scriptures. Exercise yourself in the scriptures. So just like you would go to the gym and exercise, and to see any results, you got to do it more than once every 4 years. You're not going to get big every presidential election if that's when you go work out. And the same with the Bible. You got to exercise yourself in the scriptures. Because you have to? No, because you get to. Big difference in legalism and discipline. Legalism says, I'm doing this so I can gain salvation. Discipline says, I'm doing this because I love God. I'm doing this because the Father speaks to me in His Word. He feeds me. He changes me from the inside out. And you see how God changes people in contrast to asceticism. Asceticism trying to change you from the outside in, it won't work. The gospel, God's Word, changes us from the inside out. External separation and self-denial, as I mentioned, won't change the heart, but God's Word will, as we feast on it day and night. Now, I notice he says there are some benefits. For those who don't like exercise, he says it has some value. It really depends on what you believe about exercise, on what kind of emphasis you give the word some, I think. So if you don't really want to exercise, you're like, that's some value. And if you're a big exercise advocate, you're like, it's of some value, you know? I think there may have been a case in which Timothy was letting himself go. Paul later has to tell him to take something for his stomach. Pastoring will do that to you. And I think when it comes to exercise, people can go down one of two roads that are not healthy. One is to idolize it and worship it, let it become your identity. And others is to totally avoid it altogether and become basically like a Gnostic and say the body isn't that important. And Paul's basically trying to keep us straight here. It is of some value, so do it. But godliness, exercising yourself in the Scriptures, has eternal benefit. So do double time on that one. Triple time on that one. Yes, go for walks, go for jogs, do T25, run a marathon with Jeremy if you want to. Guy just ran a marathon last week. It makes me sick. Now you notice there's a promise behind this, verse 10. Who is behind this promise that if you are walking in godliness, it has value for the life to come? The living God himself. Notice he puts underneath it, for to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God. God is behind this because he is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. That is to say, he is the only Savior. But he becomes your Savior when you believe. He's the only one in the Savior category. The question is, have you believed? And if you believe, no, you're believing in the living God. The living God, and you will live forever. Because you're trusting in the living God who has no end. I watched the movie Gravity last week. And it's just such a, I thought it was an excellent movie. But there is one very powerful scene. This is not spoiler alert, so I'm not going to ruin it for you. But we're sitting there with our 3D glasses on and tears come down my eyes in this particular scene. When, if you don't know anything about the movie, Sandra Bullock is an astronaut working on things up in space. And they have a problem, the Russians, as always, a missile, and debris is flying in space, and so they get knocked around, and she's trying to survive in space, and she's basically about to die. And she has this line where she says, I'm going to die. Everyone dies, but I'm going to die today. And no one will mourn. No one will, and then she says, will you say a prayer for me? I would say a prayer, but I don't know how to pray. No one ever taught me. There's this feeling in this movie where she's utterly hopeless. She's about to die, and no one has ever taught her how to pray. And that might be you. It's a very common issue. She is right. You will die. But you can live forever if you are trusting in the living God. And we can pray because 1 Timothy 2:5 says we have a mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. He gives us access to God. And so if you're not a Christian, once again, we say you can live forever if you're trusting in the Savior. We pray you are. Number three, finally, I encourage you to teach sound doctrine. Paul tells Timothy here to teach. He has a heading in verse 11, command and teach these things. And then he tells him several different things. First of all, he says, exemplify your teaching personally. Verse 12, he says, don't let anyone look down upon you because you're young. This is the first sermon I ever preached was from this passage about 15 years ago. People might despise you, he says, because you're young. But what you need to do is set an example. And this is awesome because Timothy is probably in his early 30s, most believe. Big church in Ephesus. They've had legendary leaders. Very influential city. And here's this young guy, Timothy, who seems to be a little weak, a little timid. And he's telling him that when you're facing opposition, your tendency will, you'll want to retaliate. You'll want to defend yourself. You might want to pop off at the mouth, but you must do something entirely different. You must set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. What a tremendous challenge this is. Timothy faced what a lot of young ministers, I think, face, and that is feeling as if people look down their noses at you because of your age. Maybe theologically or just in life altogether. If you're a young leader, let me encourage you that Spurgeon was a pastor when he was 20 years old. Jonathan Edwards went to Yale at age 13 and became valedictorian. William Perkins wrote the first preaching book in English when he was 34 years old. Calvin enrolled at Paris at age 14. There are many examples throughout the Bible of people who are young. Besides this, the majority of the world is now under the age of 25. We need good young leaders. The question is, will you be one? Will you set an example in these areas? He tells him, don't be aggressive, don't be boastful, but do something different. Set an example in your speech. One of the challenges of being a leader, some of you know this, is that you know stuff other people don't know. I don't mean like facts, I mean like issues. And they're often operating out of a narrow view of everything, and you've got all this other. And so sometimes, because you can't reveal certain things, you'll want to pop off and defend yourself. I'm not saying I've ever done that, but it'll be a temptation for you. But you have to set this example in your life. If you're a young person, right now is when you should get serious about your life, about maturity. Maturity is not knowledge about facts. Maturity is how you live your life. And don't get this idea, if you're a young person in this room, that one day you'll become a generous person, for example. One day you'll become a respectful person. One day you'll take the Bible seriously. Why do you? I can show you a lot of older guys who are not generous. They could be, who don't read their Bible. And it wasn't because, you know, they got a certain age and now they started. Right now is when you begin to get serious about generosity. Don't think if you're 20 now and when you're 25, all of a sudden you're going to start giving a lot. It won't happen. Right now God is working in your heart. Are you going to wait to pursue holiness when you're 40? You think your hormones don't work anymore? They do. Trust me. Right now. So he's telling Timothy, set an example as a young person in all of these areas. Life covers everything. In every area, set yourself as an example. And what he basically says is, people will not despise your youth if they admire your example. If they admire your example. This is Christian leadership 101. Leadership is not lordship. Leadership is setting an example and having people come follow you. It is following Jesus yourself. This is exactly the way Jesus led in servant leadership. This is what Peter says, that shepherds are not to lord it over people. Jesus said the Gentiles lord it over people. Rather, Christian leadership is about setting an example in all of these areas, in love. He says, set an example in love. Leading and shepherding is about people, and people are hard sometimes. I'm sure Timothy thought, man, could I just get a new job somewhere? Can I go to Crete, drink some fruity drinks on the island? But he's called to love people. He's called to love people. I made all the babies cry today. And one of the reasons we emphasize planting churches in cities is because there's more Imago Dei per square inch there than anywhere else. God loves people more than trees. And pastoring is about people. And if you don't love people, you certainly don't need to be headed into ministry. Or you probably should just be a monk. So that's number one. Number two here, he tells him to expose the scriptures publicly. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, preaching, and teaching. I could go on and on about this verse I have in other places. I won't do it on this occasion. I just want you to notice here how Paul is basically telling Timothy to follow the same pattern that has been going on through generations, where someone would stand up and read the Bible in the synagogue service, and then someone would teach what was just read. This is where we get the origin of the sermon in worship, that the Bible in the life of the community was read publicly, and then it was taught. We see this in Luke 4:16, for example, with Jesus. Later, the epistles were added to this, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Colossians 4:16. Paul says, make sure my letters are read. So the apostles' letters were read along the same lines as the Old Testament scriptures, put on the same level of authority. And so this is why we do what we do. This is a pattern that we're following. God's people have gathered around his word for centuries. The word of God has been read publicly, and then someone has explained and applied what it said. And he's telling Timothy, listen, this is what you ought to be doing. Why should they listen to you, Timothy? Not because of your age, but because you have the Bible. That's your authority. That's your authority. If a 12-year-old can rightly understand and interpret and preach the Bible, we are under the authority of God, not the 12-year-old. We're under the authority of God's Word. So he says, Timothy, this is what you ought to do as a young leader. You ought to set an example, and you ought to preach the Bible. And then they have to deal with God. So this is all to happen in the context of corporate worship. And then he tells him in verses 14 and 15 to exercise his gifts. It seems as if perhaps Timothy's like, I'm out of here. He's thinking about throwing in the towel. And so he says, do not neglect the gift you have. So use it or lose it, which was given you by prophecy. Perhaps someone spoke this into Timothy's life. When the council of elders laid their hands on you, so there was prayer, there was affirmation from the other elders that yes, God's call is on his life. And then I love 15. He says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that people will see your progress. If you're a teacher, if you're a leader, people should see that you're excited about what you're talking about. They should see that you too are learning and growing. And the people should be drinking from a living fountain, not a stagnant pond. That there should be life brimming forth, that you are progressing, that you are immersing yourself in these things. That's what he's telling him to do here. And then finally, he tells him to watch his, to examine his life and teaching persistently. Verse 16, you'll notice here, you'll miss it if you don't read it closely. There are actually three commands in 16. First one, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And then he says, persist in this. Don't ever stop watching your life and teaching, ever. Why? Because sin never sleeps. Satan's always roaming. False teachers are always distorting. Keep a close watch on your life and on your teaching. Why? Notice what's behind this. You will save yourself and your hearers. What is at stake in doctrine is eternal life. What you believe matters. Theology not only leads to biography in this life, but to the next life. And teaching sound doctrine centered in the gospel saves people. The gospel. Now, who is at the center of this teaching, of this Bible? It is Jesus, the Savior. By watching his teaching, he is to present Jesus as central. And today we should see Jesus as the hero of the Bible. And we should be faithful in our teaching of the Bible to our kids, to our neighbors, in worship. We should see Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior who did all the heavy lifting for us. We should see Jesus as the gracious Savior who says, come and find rest in me. In the center of the Scriptures, we see Jesus who is our source of glad celebration and thanksgiving, who is the hope of eternal life, who is the perfect example of godliness, and Jesus, who is the ultimate source of power to pursue godliness. So today, as we prepare to take the table, let us examine our lives and let us examine our doctrine. And let us pray that we would see Jesus stand forth from his word every day of our lives, nourishing ourselves in sound doctrine. And may God change us from the inside out to the picture of godliness, who is Christ himself. And if you're not a Christian, we urge you to come to Jesus, who has paid it all, and says, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you joy. I'll give you eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. Generation to generation, your people have gathered around your word, studied it, prayed it, responded to it, and we want to do the same today. Keep us, Lord, from error. Keep us from folly. Keep us from losing our way. Help us to be a church that focuses on Jesus week in and week out. Pray you would help us to be a band playing one song. And as we continue to sing and celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would change us from one degree of glory to the other. And I pray for my friends in this room, Lord, who perhaps have bought into some false teaching of some kind. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would woo them back into sound doctrine. And we pray for one another today that you would help us to train ourselves for godliness, to be disciplined people, who exercise in the Scriptures. We pray as we nourish ourselves in your word that you would change us. We bless you today. We thank you for your kindness to us. I pray as we later today enjoy the outside, the beautiful creation and food and friends, make us a happy people. Make us a thankful people. As Calvin said, there is not a blade of grass nor a color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. And so may we rejoice in your creation and even more so in your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.